Bibles tonight, turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. I believe the pastor stated last week that Christmas has been preached so many times, so many ways, there's nothing new under the sun. I would say that about the Word of God, period. No new revelations, but isn't it refreshing to hear the old gospel story? I don't know how many times I've heard about Calvary preached, but I assure you it never gets old. It never loses its newness to my heart. And so it is with the account of his dying at Easter and his birth at Christmas. What a joy it is to recount and re-preach the old story of how he came into this world in flesh as a man to grow and live and die for our sin and for our eternal destiny. So in chapter 2, verse number 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Father, I pray as we, Lord, have read this old story. Lord, so often we've read these verses. I pray, Lord, that you'll make them fresh and new to us again. God, take the message that you've given to us, and I pray you'll touch every heart in this building. I just want to praise you for those who have came out on this cold December night to, Lord, be in their place in the house of God on this Wednesday evening, and I pray you'll bless them. Lord, I pray for our young people in the other building. I beg you, Lord, for our youth leaders that, Lord, they would have studied, they live godly, and they're able to, Lord, teach our youth of the things of you. And, Lord, the Holy Spirit will move in those young hearts. And, Lord, I pray that you would keep them from the world and one day soon bring them to a place of salvation. Lord, work and move and save our young people, we beg you. We pray for the many sick. Pray for our pastor, God, that you would touch his body, for his family, Lord, that might be sick. Lord, we pray for these requests tonight that have been mentioned. Lord, I especially pray for Brother Mike as he lays there on his deathbed. Lord, we understand and know that time comes for all of us. If you tarry, you're coming. Lord, I pray that you'll make it easy. Lord, help him to look to you, rest in you, trust in you in these hours. You'd help his family. You'd magnify yourself through this in their hearts and lives. Lord, many of that family don't know you. And I pray you'd use this occasion to just, Lord, magnify yourself and who you are. And Lord, through this, good honor and glory. Bless our people now as we open your word, and we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And just for his sake, amen and amen. Matthew's account of these wise men visiting the child, Jesus Christ, is an oft-told story. It's as a part of a Christmas nativity as the babe in the manger itself. Sad to say, we get it wrong in our nativity scenes as far as strictly speaking. I don't get too caught up in the fact that it's a year, at least a year and a half later after Bethlehem, before the wise men come and see him. It doesn't bother me one bit. The fact is, it greatly joys my heart that these men traveled hundreds, if not thousands, of miles in obedience to God, the leading them to that place. That star led them to the house where Jesus and his mom and dad were, and they came to worship the Savior. I don't know what countries they were from necessarily. I suppose you could do some research in secular history and perhaps maybe find answers there. But the three things I'm interested in are the gifts that they brought. The Bible says that frankincense was brought. Frankincense was an aromatic used in sacrificial offerings. Myrrh is mentioned as a costly ointment, giving a real pleasing aroma. It's said that maybe Mary, as she anointed the feet of Jesus, this was what maybe she used, was this myrrh, but it was a costly ointment, as the Gospel of John records, and it was very costly, and it filled the whole house with its odors. Gold, we know pretty much what gold is. It's still around in our day. These gifts, these tokens of wealth, but tokens of specialness, tokens of costliness, they brought to the babe there, this little babe, Jesus Christ, and they presented their gifts. Gifts from kings on earth to a king from heaven. You can't imagine, no doubt, as Mary and Joseph looked on, their amazement at such costly gifts brought into their house to give to their little son Jesus. I wonder if we've ever stopped and thought about, here's a poor family down on the Jewish social register, a carpenter being a little better than a shepherd, but certainly not up in the high tradesman bracket of society. And here in this humble house come three kings of the Orient, kings that are bearing costly gifts unto our Savior. Preacher, why do you think the Bible records this? I cannot say. But I can tell you this, it's good that they do, because it gives us an example. It gives us a command, as it were. It gives us an onus to present to Christ also gifts today. I want to preach on four gifts that we can give our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a few days, either Saturday night or sometime Sunday, there will be much shredding of paper, ripping open of boxes. The name Amazon is probably going to be seen above every name in the universe come Sunday morning, Christmas morning, as boxes are torn open, the wrapping, and gifts are exchanged and given. We will be in there just as much as any of you. We'll be exchanging gifts and receiving gifts. But I wonder tonight, right just a very few days before that event, have we thought about the gifts that perhaps we could give our Savior? I want to touch on that just for a few minutes tonight. First of all, there's four things I want to bring to our attention. First of all, we can present Him our prayers. I've heard it said by many a preacher down through the years that a man or a woman without a prayer life is a weak and impotent Christian, and I believe that with all my heart. Sad to say, I know that experientially. I know when my prayer life is lacking, when I get too busy to pray, the old adage, you're too busy, certainly that impacts and that affects my spirituality and walk with God. I think we ought to present Him our prayers. First of all, there's the example of prayer. John chapter 17, verse 9. And I'm going to tell you, there's no better example. And I'm not talking about maybe in Matthew where Jesus gave a model of a prayer, our Father which art in heaven, as an example. I'm talking about the very example of someone crying out to God, the example of someone here on earth, a man, a human being. You say, well, he's the Son of God. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was as human as you and I, and he cried out on a regular basis. He set the example to pray to his Father in heaven. So should we. We should present him our prayers. John 17, 9, Jesus said, I pray for them. Who's he talking about? Well, in strict immediate context, he's talking about those disciples gathered around him there in the upper room. But he's talking about believers all down through the ages who would be saved by his grace. Do you understand that Jesus today still prays for us in this matter of
interceding to God for our on our behalf. We get this idea that we're all alone in the world. We have, you know, it's just by sheer willpower we can live this Christian life. If what you're operating on is your willpower, you've already found out, that will be insufficient fuel for the vehicle of spirituality to get through life. It takes a vibrant and working prayer life, and it takes Jesus, as He's set the example, it takes His intercession for us. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And I didn't really intend to say anything about that part or focus on it, but this world is out of their ever-loving mind if they think they have the same relation to Jesus Christ as those who believe Him and are saved by His grace. This educated, intellectual world, this world that knows everything, this world that has a handle and an answer for everything. They got an explanation for everything. And yet they don't have what is most needful, and that's the Son of God praying for them. I believe if it was me, rather than Bezos and Elon Musk and the guy that just supplanted him as the world's richest man, rather than these billions upon billions of dollars, I would rather have that simple promise there. Jesus says, I'm praying for that man. I'm interceding for that preacher tonight. As hard as it might be to just step in and on spur of the moment and preach what thus saith the Lord, I know there's somebody right now interceding and praying for me, no less than the Son of God. And it gives me joy. It gives me boldness. And whether I make a mess tonight, it really matters not, because I know that what He's praying for is going to come to pass. I pray for them, the believer, the redeemed, the regenerated. I pray not for the world. It's always amusing to see all the people. I say amusing, it's heartbreaking really. But it's astounding to me the numbers of people who have no time for God, no use for God, never frequent the house of God, know nothing of His Son Jesus Christ, and yet they'll do this, or they'll make some kind of gesture on a football field. They never come to the house of God, have no use for the Son of God, and yet they think that they're making a communication with God. Not according to this Bible. God does not hear everybody's prayer. It might surprise us to know that Jesus Christ does not pray for everybody. He says, I pray for them. You, me, the believer in Christ, the one who's been regenerated, Jesus even now prays and intercedes for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. That ought to give us hope and comfort right now. It's God's will that we are in this world. He's not going to take us out of it. He's not going to, until He's ready to come back, either through the portal of death or through the rapture of the church, He's left us here in this world. But we're not of that world. A vast eternal difference. He said, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus time and time again sets the example of prayer. Notice secondly on this, present Him our prayers. Not only the example of prayer, but notice the exhortation to prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. If you have trouble memorizing Bible verses, you won't have trouble memorizing this one. There's only one verse, I believe, in the entire Scripture that's shorter than this one. And that's Jesus wept. There's three words in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and the verse goes, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Preacher, are you suggesting that we spend 24/7 on our knees in our prayer closet? It's not what he's saying. But he is saying walk continually in an attitude of prayer, in an aura of prayer. You can multitask, can't you? You can drive down the road, and I know many of you. Heaven help us all for the people who go down the road, and I see them every day there from one side to the other, and their head's down, and then they're up, and they're jerking the car back. You know what I'm talking about, because some of you do it. I do too, occasionally. I am trying my best to get away from that. I've got a little red emoji of a car. If somebody texts me, a lot of times I'll just pull it up just quick enough to hit that red car about 10 times and send it and ignore any other text that come my way. I'm driving. But you're a multitasker. You can do more than one thing. That means you can pray and go about your life, go about your job, all in the same manner. How many of us walk around in an attitude of prayer? I confess there are things that get my attention that prayer and the Lord is the furthest thing from my mind at that moment. I'm trying more and more to train and to condition and to bring this body into subjection to have that attitude of unceasing prayer in my heart. Bible commands something that is not impossible to attain. Some would say, well, Paul was said to pray without ceasing. That's an utter impossibility, is it? If prayer were kneeling down and saying a bunch of words, that would be true. Prayer is that communication of the heart that the Holy Spirit generates, that the Holy Spirit conveys to the throne of God. And thus it is, prayer is beyond our mortal capability. It's all wrapped up in supernatural capabilities so we can pray without ceasing. James chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle James admonishes us to pray one for another. James chapter 4, he says, ye have not because ye ask not, and encouraging us to pray and to ask and to receive things of God. There's the exhortation to prayer, the example to prayer. Let me say thirdly, there's the effectiveness of prayer. Those who pray and really don't believe, you're wasting your time. There is an expectation of prayer in the heart of the believer. Is it based upon how fervent we pray? Is it based upon what we might have done or not done? Is it based upon us? No, my expectation of prayer is based on the faithfulness of God Himself. The Bible says in Psalm 6, verse 9, the Lord, He leads it off with who is going to make our prayer effective. He's leading it off with what causes or brings about the effectualness or the effectiveness of prayer. The Lord hath heard my supplication. Doesn't matter if my wife hears. It doesn't matter if my family or you or anybody else hears my prayer. What's incumbent upon me is to live in such a fashion that the Lord hears my prayer. It's where business is done. That's where results are attained, is when the Lord hears our supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer, the psalmist says. He went on in chapter 65, verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. What is your opinion or idea or what is your thought of who God is? It amazes me if you ask 100 people, describe God to me. I dare say nobody is going to write there, He is the hearer and answerer of prayers. And yet that is one of the greatest benefits or the greatest essences of who God is the prayer of the righteous man availeth much with God. The effectiveness of prayer is in view tonight. James chapter 5, verse 16, some of the words I quoted, he said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He's not talking about fervent as in being all over and back and forth, screaming at the top of your lungs. He's not talking about fervent as in necessarily sweating and screaming at the top of your voice. He's talking about the effectual ferventness of the heart. And I've seen little old women, and I've seen men that never would say amen in church, but yet God heard them and answered their prayers simply because of the fervency and the desire of their heart. He knew their heart.
Present Him with our prayers, gift number one. Gift number two, offer Him our obedience. It's almost, I can hear somebody say, oh, preacher, you're not going to get off on that thing of obedience. I'm going to tell you, without obedience, we just as well as go and flick the light switches, turn off the heat and air, close the doors, put up a for sale sign out in front of this church, and close her down. If we are coming to church and we've got it in our heads, we're not going to obey God, we might as well just chuck it all and go home and do something else the rest of our lives. You think God is that... Is he that fixated on obedience? I'm saying that's exactly what I'm saying. God prizes and desires obedience over any other offering or gift we can give Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Moses tells of children of Israel, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto the Lord, obedient unto His voice. And then in parentheses, he says, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He continues on, if you shall be obedient unto His voice, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto you. What is he saying here? He's saying He'll be a God unto us and a Father unto us if we'll be obedient children unto Him. With that said, why are we, as these little children in these donkey costumes, constantly kicking up our heels, braying at the top of our voice, complaining, fussing, running here and yon? I seen Brother Stevens' little boys. I don't know if that was it was meant to be how it came to pass, but they were little donkeys, I believe. And I seen them before the play started Sunday evening. They were out and they were just running and kicking up their heels. And I thought, how character typecast that is. I thought about Christians doing the same thing. Oh, we've got our form of godliness. We've got our form of religion. We've got it down packed. What we're to do when we show up here at church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We've got all the trappings of Christianity figured out except that thing called obedience. We're wasting our time. If we think that God's going to honor the money we give or our attendance, and He's somehow just going to sweep our disobedience under the rug, we're wasting our time. God prizes this gift of obedience. It's a hard gift to give. I thought about maybe there's something in your life or your house, something in your possession, and that would just be the hardest thing for you to give up as a gift to somebody. I'm trying to think of something in my life that I just couldn't give up to somebody as a gift. I don't have too much valuable that's material possessions. But say you had an heirloom. Say your great-great-great-great-grandmother left you a diamond brooch or something. And it's been handed down generation after generation. And finally it gets to you. And you look at that and somebody says, can I have that? And you have an inability to give it up. I can halfway understand that, but I can't understand a believer who says that Jesus bled and died for them, that they've appropriated His righteousness for their own, that they're saved by the grace of God, and yet they cannot give up their self-will, and they cannot become obedient to the will of the Master. It's hard to understand. Though it happens, and though it has happened in my life, it's hard for us to give up our autonomy. I think one of the things that God hates the worst is pride. Well, guess what fuels that pride? It's our own self-aggrandizement, our own autonomy, our own will to have our will. Well, God, I love you, but I ain't going to listen to what you got to say when it conflicts with what I need and what I need to do. Well, you don't love Him. Obedience. Samuel said as much. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, the setting is that Samuel had told Saul, God has told me to tell you, you go out and fight with the Amalekites and you destroy them. Man, woman, boy, and girl, you destroy their sheep, you destroy their oxen, you destroy their camels. If they got a pet parakeet in the back room, you destroy that too. Every living thing, destroy it, Saul. And Samuel goes down to Mizpah to see how things shook out.
Samuel gets close to an encampment, and he hears the bleating of goats and the baying of the sheep, and he goes into the camp and he asks Saul, "What meaneth the bleating of the sheep, or the goats and the baying of the sheep?" And Saul begins to give him a song and dance about how he's carried out the Lord's commandment. And he says, "Well, what meaneth these noises then?" I'm paraphrasing. And Saul, trying to justify himself, says, "Oh, I kept out the best. I kept out the best so I can offer them to your God." And that's the phrasing in the text, "your God," to Samuel. "I'm going to offer them to your God as a burnt offering." And Samuel says this, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" God's not wowed by somebody writing a $1,000 check. Unless he spoke to that heart and said, "Write a $1,000 check." And that heart says, "Yes, Lord." That's when the wow factor comes in, where God smiles and it pleases God in heaven, is when we obey him. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Here's a promise from God through his man Isaiah to the people of Israel. If ye be willing and obedient. Oh, there's that word again. It occurs to me that somebody here might be saying, "Well, can you be obedient to God and still get what you want?" Not necessarily. Well, can you be obedient to God and get what you need every time? We put our lives, our careers, our family, we put every single thing under the sun in this life before God and our obedience to him, and then we expect life to be happy. If you're lost, there's a possibility you'll have some happiness. If you're saved, you'll never be happy short of a living a life of obedience unto the Savior. It's like the braying donkeys kicking up their heels, running from one end of the pasture to the other. Never content, never satisfied, never happy. Always looking for an out, always looking for a way to go somewhere else. The disobedient servant. God said, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Simply saying, if you obey, I'll bless. If you disobey, I'll blight you. We see Christ's desire for this obedience. We see Christ's demonstration of it. I could go on and on and on the few minutes I have left tonight talking about the obedience of the Savior to his Father. It was a hallmark. It was a trademark. It was one of those things that characterizes Jesus Christ. People talk about Jesus Christ and his love. Couldn't have happened without his obedience to the Father. Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary wouldn't have happened without his obedience to the Father. Oh, Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the grave, it would have never took place except for Christ's obedience to his Father. Our believer's life, it starts and it stops with how obedient we're going to be to the Father. Christ's demonstration of it. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Preacher, what is he saying there? Because of Adam's disobedience, we're in the fix we're in. Because of Christ's obedience, there's a way out. Simple as that. Let me move on quickly. The third gift that I believe we as Christians tonight, you're not going to order these from Amazon or Etsy or the myriad of packages I see my wife getting in the mail from these various places. Don't mention the Bass Pro Shop box that once in a blue moon comes into the house. You'll not get these gifts on the internet. You'll not pick them out online and just click buy now. Doesn't happen. These are gifts that are soul-searching and they're life-giving. They are hard to give to the Savior, but they're well worth and worthy. Treat him with our talents. The Bible has a lot to say about talents. And I know in a strict context, he's talking about perhaps money, exchange of currency or something. The servants that were given so many talents and
they went out and they invested or they used them to make more. One went and buried his in the earth. But think of it in terms of our talents of what God has given us to magnify and glorify Him. Some of you can sing like a bird. God did not give me the talent to sing this evening. Some of you can play the piano. Some of you can play the guitar. I can't do either. God has given each of us, though, talents to magnify Him. Preacher, what's my talent? Well, that's between you and the Lord to figure it out, and you start honoring God with that talent. I'd say one of the talents all of us have is our time. There's not a person sitting in here, still above ground, still above room temperature, that you don't have time to serve the Lord. You may not have time tomorrow. You may not have time 2 hours from now. God may call you out into eternity, but right now, this moment, we have time to gift to the Savior. It's a talent of time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 talks about the preciousness of time. As I talked to you and alluded to Kathy's husband, Mike, as he's in the last hours of his life, he might linger 2 or 3 days, but he might be gone. He may be gone now, and I won't know it until I get home. But his time is running out. One day our time's going to run out. Nobody likes to talk about that. And in the gaiety of the decorations and the frivolity of the season and the joy and all of that that is Christmas, we don't want to think about this thing called time running out. Paul's well aware of how precious time is when he says this in verse 15, chapter 5 of Ephesians. See then that you walk circumspectly. What's that mean, preacher? That means walk wisely, completely, all encompassing in the way that you should walk, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Years ago, I preached on a Wednesday night on this very thought of men and the preciousness of time. I preached that very evening on how our time is limited, how our time is precious, how we should be using our time for serving God. And that Friday evening, I got the call that this man had suffered a heart attack and he was in eternity, member of my church. I still remember that. He sat on the front row. He heard the same message that everybody else in that church had, and myself included, it never dawned on us that there was going to be somebody in the congregation, in the membership of my church. It was going to realize that time running out. There'll be a time when our time is gone. Let's give it to the Lord. Treat Him with our talents. Another talent is our treasure. I'm not going to hit this one hard. Our time is getting away on that clock. It ought to not be a question about a believer who says they're saved. It ought not be an issue. It ought not be a question. It ought not be any kind of anything but just absolute certainty that you tithe what God puts into your possession. There ought not be any misconceptions about what is the tithe, where is the tithe supposed to be, and whose the tithe is. I've heard so many people say, well, I'm giving my tithe. No, you're not. I've said it myself. The tithe, the Bible says, is the Lord. It's His before the house payment comes out. It's His before we go to the grocery store. That tithe, that tenth of what God puts in our care, in our possession, is His. The tenth, the Bible says, is holy unto the Lord. Our other talent that I think tonight we could give Him, and I touched on this briefly already, our tools. What God has given us as far as what He's allowed us to be able to do. How sad it would be to get over on the other side. And all of us standing around in heaven, you say, preacher, how can that be sad? I think what the sad part would be is for somebody that I've been beside and I've served the Lord with, went to church for years, and they break out in the most beautiful angelic voice singing praises unto God, and they never used it here on this side. If you can play an instrument, if you can sing, it might be that you're good with your hands. There's any number of things can be done around the house of God with your hands.
I don't know what your gift is, what God has blessed you and able and the ability to do, but look for ways to give it to God. I want to quickly hit on this and then we'll be through. The fourth gift. Number one, present Him with our prayers. Number two, offer Him our obedience. Number three, treat Him with our talents. Number four, bestow upon Him our being. The whole Christian experience can be encapsulated to this one commandment: to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our might, and all of our soul. Nothing else matters, and everything else flows from that. The obedience will flow, the willingness to give of ourselves will flow, the prayer life will flow, everything will flow from the one simple thing of loving God. Jesus said unto him, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, here's a young man coming and saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm worthy, Lord, just tell me what I got to do and I'll do it. I'm well able, I'm well capable of meeting your requirements for what you say I need to do to inherit eternal life. And some of you saying, what an arrogant attitude, what a preposterously prideful statement to make. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Had he known prophecy, and had he known that the man he spoke to was just in a short while going to die on a cruel cross at the hands of a cruel and degenerate world, and what he was saying is, that's not enough. What do I need to do? I've said this time and again, if we put a membership dues on this church, we'd probably have more members. If we put membership restrictions and put in place some kind of mechanism that somebody had to strive and do something to be a part of this church, we'd probably see our membership grow up, because people have this innate thought that they can do enough and they can earn it themselves, pull themselves up by their bootstraps. All the people on welfare notwithstanding. Jesus looked at that young man and said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That man could not do that. The one thing that was required, he had an inability in and of himself to do, and so do I. Before the Lord came into my heart and saved me, I heard about God. I studied Him in Sunday school. I'd get on a stage at our church in VBS and I would collect them sticks together and we'd sing the Bible songs, but I didn't know God. I didn't have a clue as to who I was singing about or who I was reciting Bible verses about. But the day I came to know the God of heaven, it began to, and it still is a progressive work, going on even now at my age, I began to understand that He requires my love. He requires me. Amen. The hardest thing to give is that which He requires. Paul has come to the place in his life in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, in his love for the Lord, that he calls himself a prisoner. I've never been in jail a day in my life except if I were preaching the gospel. I've never been through the fingerprint process. Never had the front and the side view picture. I don't even like getting it done for my licenses where they stand there and look in the camera. I don't even like that. I can't imagine the humiliation and the some people it must not affect because they keep going back. But I don't want to be the prisoner of anything here on earth, is what I'm saying. Any of you ever dream dreams? No trick question. Does anybody have bad dreams occasionally? I had a bad dream last night. I dreamed that I got arrested. I don't know how I found myself in a highway patrol car, but I moved it so I could get my car out. And I got charged with grand theft of a police vehicle. And they were going to take me downtown. They were going to fingerprint and photograph and throw me in jail, and my bail or my fine for that was going to be $150,000. Plus, they was going to slap a felony on my record, so I would never be able to buy a firearm. I'd never be able to vote or do the many things that felons can't do. I woke up this morning, I thought, boy, it was a dream. Hallelujah. I felt kind of like old Ebenezer when he come to himself. It was a dream. I'm saying I don't want to be a prisoner except to the Lord. Paul's acclamation of his incarceration with the Savior, he said it more and more than just in Ephesians. He said it in other epistles that he wrote. He identified himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It sounds like to me that's a man who's trying to bestow on him his utter being and who he was. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul sums it up, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." Preacher, well, you ain't much. I don't see much. You certainly ain't a preacher. You're not much of a man to look at. You ain't much. But what I am by the grace of God. You think if it's as bad now, how bad I would be if God was not alive and working in my heart. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." God grant for us to be able to live and come down to the end of the way and say, "Lord, You didn't save me in vain. Father, that investment You made for me on Calvary, to Your grace and glory, You got some dividends in my life along the way." I want to be able to say that. Not out of pride, not out of self-aggrandizement, but out of a true heartfelt sense of wanting to give back for something that He gave so much for me. In all of the gift-getting, in conclusion, all of the gift-getting and giving, let us not forget that Jesus deserves these gifts from us also. Our giving to each other should be secondary, and it should be a reflection of our gifts unto the Savior, the King of glory. I'll close with this verse tonight, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Paul sums it up by saying to the reader in his day, in the Corinthian church in his day, and to students of the Bible all down through the ages, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed just for a moment. No singing, no music, no standing, no nothing, other than you sitting there and reflecting on what you've heard tonight. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, I invite you to come to this altar and do business with Him. I want to give you that opportunity. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Among Bible theologians, there's debate as to what that means. I don't see any debate for it. I believe with all my heart, Paul is talking about that man, Christ Jesus, given on Calvary for the sins of the world. What other gift could be unspeakable? What other gift could man find a loss of words to describe and to glorify and to dignify with the English language than that wonderful gift of Christ dying on Calvary? I don't believe it could mean anything but that. I certainly don't believe it meant the offerings that the church was giving the apostle. I don't believe it was the taking care of him that they were doing. I believe Paul was telling them, "Thanks be to God," based on his writings throughout so many other epistles and letters, is exalting that gift, the man Christ Jesus, was in view there. Our Father, as we come to the close of this service, Lord, we just want to thank You for every heart that turned aside. Lord, help us to remember our gifts that ought to be given unto You. Lord, our prayer life, Lord, help us to have it. Help us to be, Lord, consistent with it. God, help us to faithfully pray and seek Your face. Lord, I pray for the many requests of our heart tonight. I beg You, Lord, for these folk. I see their faces now. Lord, folks that are in very heartbreaking situations. Folks that their health is failing. It's not a joyous time necessarily for them. But I pray nevertheless, God, that they will see and sense and feel Your presence. And Lord, that'll bring joy to their heart.
Lord, I pray as we return to our homes now that you'll go with us. Bring us back Sunday morning at 10:30. Lord, on that cold Christmas morn, help us to be in your house. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, help us to give our being unto thee. In Jesus' name.